are people, and some of them may have lived at my house before, who don't pay careful attention to the lyrics of songs. They are often guilty of mondegreens. Mondegreens is a 21st century word. It means a misheard word or phrase that makes sense in your head, but it is, in fact, entirely incorrect. In a recent competition, an internet poll for the most mondegreened songs, the following placed 1 through 4. Number 1, Creedence Clearwater Revival, There's a Bathroom on the Right. If you don't know what's wrong with that, I'll explain it later. If you don't know who Creedence Clearwater Revival is, we need to have an evangelistic conversation. Placing 2nd was Johnny Nash, I Can See Clearly Now, Lorraine Is Gone. Placing 3rd was The Fifth Dimension, This Is the Dawning of the Age of Asparagus. Misheard songs. And placing 4th was Bob Dylan, my oldest son's favorite misheard song. The Ants Are My Friends and They're Blowing in the Wind. Now tonight, we're going to pay a little closer attention to the lyrics than that. And especially because we don't know the tune, thankfully we have all the lyrics. And so there's no excuse. Thou art without excuse tonight about knowing what the lyrics actually say. They're in front of you. In fact, in Judges 5. The importance of singing to the Christian religion cannot be overstated. In addition to all the individual songs we find scattered throughout the Bible, and this is one of them, Judges 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak, right in the middle of the Bible is the largest book in the Bible. Hint, it's a songbook containing 150 songs meant to be sung, the Psalms. Singing has always been a distinctive feature of Christian worship. By the way, to sing, the command, the imperative to God's people to sing, is one of the most repeated imperatives all through the Bible, and it's recurrent in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, singing God's praise is one of the sure signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5. No singing, no indwelling Holy Spirit. Singing God's praise. I never forget, about 10 years ago, this young man came to me as a brand new believer. And he said, Carl, you know, I don't come from any kind of Christian background. And so a lot of what you guys do in worship is a mystery to me. And I get it with the whole preaching thing. You read the text, you explain, apply it, I get it. But what's the deal with singing? And he used this analogy. He said, singing is like cotton candy. He said, it's not the meat and potatoes. And I said, you know, I would take issue with that. I would say the word is the meat and the singing is the potatoes. That singing is so vital. And so we spent about an hour in my office just going through a lot of the imperatives to sing, what singing is. And after we left, he said, I get it. Why didn't you tell me that 6 months ago? Well, of all the major world religions, only Christianity has congregational singing at its heart. And what we're going to see tonight in Judges 5 is a song that was meant to be sung by the congregation of Israel. Now, whenever God works mightily on behalf of his people, it's interesting how usually the response is a song. A great example of this is a song that it looks like Deborah, the author of this song, drew from heavily. And that's the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. After God defeated his enemy, the armies of Pharaoh, Moses pens this astounding victory song about how God has crushed his enemies. And what you see, if you take the time to draw comparisons, is there are all kinds of parallels between that song and the Song of Deborah. There are other songs, of course, in the Bible, in addition to the Psalms. There's the Song of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. But you can't understand this song, Judges 5, and I hope you have your Bible open because you will need it, because we're going to do song analysis tonight. You can't understand this song without first reading the chapter before. Because when you look at Judges 4, what you find is this song that we're going to look at was composed during that period. Judges 4 is the prose narrative, and Judges 5 is the poetry song. Now, just so you'll remember the facts if you weren't here last week or if you have a bad memory. In Judges 4, God raised up Deborah to serve as a judge. She followed Othniel and Ehud, and she paralleled the tenure of Shamgar. And this happens. God raises her up during that all too familiar cycle that we're getting used to, sadly, when Israel drifts towards idolatry. Israel's then oppressed for 20 years by Jabin, the Canaanite king, and Sisera, his general. Sisera, the text tells us over and over again, has those 900 iron chariots. Israel finally, after 20 years, they get tired of being oppressed and they cry out to God. The Lord, as he does, repeatedly raises up a judge, Deborah, and a general, Barak. And at the direction of Deborah and the prophecy of Deborah, Barak leads the armies of Israel against the Canaanites. And due to God's supernatural intervention that we'll see highlighted in this song, Israel's poorly armed men defeat the superpower of Sisera's army. The Canaanite general Sisera flees the battlefield in disgrace, runs to a nearby village, finds a tent, asks the woman who lives there named Jael to hide him. She gives him warm milk, a soft bed, and when he'd fallen fast asleep, she gets out the hammer that she drives the tent stakes with, and she holds the hammer and the pin to his head and drives it through his skull, pinning him to the ground, killing him, obviously. This act fulfilled prophecy because Deborah had already said, just previous, to Barak, "You will win a mighty victory and General Sisera will be delivered into the hands of a woman." Now these events that happen in Judges 4 are song-worthy because they commemorate God's power in intervening and rescuing his people. This is, by the way, what God's redeemed people do in heaven. They sing God's praise. Just so you'll notice, I could spend a lot of time drawing the analogy, but I want you to notice what we are to do in heaven is exactly what we find Israel doing here in Judges 5. Just take one peek at how this all pans out. Look at Revelation 5 before we even begin. In Revelation 5, whenever people try to tell me they're just not into singing, I always just try to be real blunt and cut to the chase and say, then you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because what heaven consists largely in is singing God's praise for deliverance. In Revelation 5, we have that snapshot, that window into heaven. And here's what we're told about the saints in heaven. This is a picture of you and I, those who have gone on before us. We read Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang. That's the verb, what they're doing. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then we see the angels and the living elders picking up the song and joining in. Well, singing is the natural response of the believing heart to God's deliverance and salvation. And what we see in Judges 5 is, Judges 5 is the natural, perfect, expected response to Judges 4. When God works mightily, the response should always be God's people to sing. As you know, there's a football game happening tonight, at least I've been told that. And I will guarantee that by 11 p.m. or maybe a little later, either in Philadelphia or Boston, people will be singing in bars in one of those two cities and celebrating their team's mighty victory. Judges 5 is a victory song of a much different kind and a much higher order. It's a victory song, but it's a song about the victory of the triune God. This is a song about evil men being knocked down and God's people being freed to serve him. This song is an epic poem, a story song. The era, if you're about under the age of 40, you probably don't even know what I'm talking about. Again, I'll give lessons later. But the era of story songs is over. When I was a kid, you had great story songs like The Ballad of Alice's Restaurant by Arlo Guthrie. It was over 18 minutes long. It was an anti-war song. And it was a song with humor. It told a story, a lengthy one, kind of in a marijuana-fused haze. And then there's another great story song called Taxi by Harry Chapin. Almost 7 minutes long. It begins with those epic words, "It was raining hard in Frisco." And it's a song about meeting an old girlfriend, and this is a song with pathos. But the song we study tonight has all of those. It has humor, It has pathos, and it's a visceral, immediate response to God's deliverance. Look at verse 1. We're told that Deborah and Barak sang on that day, the day that they were delivered from 20 years of oppression. Deliverance is a joyful thing. It sets people to singing. And we find out that this song is a God-centered song. In verse 3, the song is to the Lord. Oh, sure, there are a number of sub-themes, but it's essentially God-directed. It is about Him, the God of war, who fought for them, the God of creation, who moved heaven and earth around to save them. And this song, according to verse 9, it even gets down and is thankful for people. It thanks God for servants who puts themselves in harm's way. And the song gives full range to human emotions. It even turns minor key for a while and speaks sarcastically and scathingly of those who avoided the fight. Let's prepare now, seeking the Lord's help, to unpack this astounding song. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit now. We confess that we prefer the words and productions of men and the songs of men to the songs of your holy word. But now turn our thoughts and attentions away from that which is trivial to that which is lasting and true and powerful. The psalmist said that he hungered, he thirsted for your word. Give us now that same passion to hear you speak to us in this word. Correct our errors. Teach us truth. Mature us by this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do, because I'm afraid that when you heard just a moment ago the reading of the text, you think, there seem to be a lot of details and the plot of this seems to be twisting and turning. What I want to do tonight is help you divide this up. Just like any good song, it has stanzas. But you're going to need a little bit of help to guide you and say, okay, the action just moved. Here's what this verse is about. Oh, that's what this stanza is about. So follow very carefully with your Bible open. If there's ever a time you need your copy of God's Word open, it's now, so you can see where the breaks and the action and the stanzas are. So look at verses 1 and 2. It's the invitation to sing praise in verses 1 and 2. The song was largely written by Deborah. We can tell that in verses 7 and 12. Look for verse 7, for example. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose. She's the writer, the narrator. And then again in verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake and sing a song. Now, being a prophetess, remember she knew beforehand what was going to happen. She told Barak what was going to happen. Being a prophetess and knowing what God was going to do, perhaps Deborah had already prepared some of this song. Or perhaps it was just spontaneous. Now, when we read who sang in verse 1, it's interesting. Look carefully at verse 1. Your translation of mine says, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. The verb sang is singular and feminine in gender. Let me say that again. In other words, she was the one singing. And it goes on that way. All the verbs are singular and feminine in gender. So apparently Barak is playing a minor role. One strand of interpretation says that Barak was accompanying her and she was singing. Perhaps he was a Levite. Or it could have been, and this is very common in Israelite song forms, an antiphonal song where the women would sing an assertion and the men would sing a response, much like you see in Exodus 15. Well, I want you to notice what the song in the first little stanza speaks of in verses 1 and 2. First of all, thanksgiving for leaders who lead. God so moved in the hearts of a large company of military leaders that they weren't passive, but they stepped forward to take command in the battle. Even though Deborah had to tell Barak where and when to go, he went. The recognized leaders, Deborah is thankful for this in verse 2. The recognized leaders were at the forefront in executing the game plan, and she's thankful. And then she's also, look at verse 2, she's also thankful for the soldiers who volunteer to fight the enemies of God. The other half of the battle equation is given. Not only do you need leaders to wage war successfully, you need willing foot soldiers, and God so moved in the hearts of thousands of men, unnamed, forgotten by history, but brave men who left home and comfort to come and fight for Israel's freedom. Such a convergence of happy events, strong leaders, willing fighters, calls for, look at verse 2, blessing the Lord. To bless the Lord means to acknowledge the Lord as the source of victory. It means to extol the Lord and praise his great name. By the way, look carefully at that little clause at the end of verse 2. Bless the Lord. It's an imperative to sing. I will say this over and over again. If you're here and you're a spectator in worship and you're not singing, you're in radical disobedience. Repeatedly, it may be, if I were to do the quantitative analysis, it may be the most repeated command. God is worshiped by the praise of our voice, not by looking like a cigar store Indian. Well, it's a command. None of God's redeemed and regenerate people may be silent. It's still the case. Look at the next stanza in verses 3 through 5. The intervention of the sovereign Lord. In verse 3, Deborah calls on the kings and princes of neighboring nations to listen up and take note of what Jehovah has done. He's clearly superior to all of their so-called deities. God's public deeds in history, what he's just done, should cause the nations of lost men to tremble. What Deborah is saying in verse 3 is, if you're thinking of attacking the people of God after what just happened yesterday, you better think twice. Because the church has the omnipotent, sovereign Lord on her side and as her advocate. Now notice how Deborah pictures God in verse 4. Look carefully at verse 4. She pictures Jehovah as being on the march. In other words, against his enemies. Do you know what this sounds just like? This is one of the places where it reads like Deborah has been studying Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses written after God drowned all the armies of Pharaoh. This sounds like Deborah, to use the song language, knows a golden oldie, a song hundreds of years old by that point, the Song of Moses, where Moses led Israel in singing in Exodus 15, "The Lord is a man of war." So look what we're told about the Lord in verse 4. The Lord is on the march against his enemies. We do the same thing when we sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," marching us to war. And we speak of Christ, the royal master, going before us, and the church of God moving like a mighty army. While we are not killing Canaanites, we better be fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, for they are certainly attacking us. And just as our enemies are too strong and will overcome us if we don't have the armor of God and the third person of the Godhead indwelling us, just so the armies of Israel would have been overpowered by Sisera, the Canaanite general, and his 900 iron chariots, if not for Jehovah's gracious intervention. In this case, look at verses 4 and 5, when Deborah is talking about the specific way in which God exercised his sovereignty over creation to turn it against the Canaanite armies. She alludes to it. She gets into more detail later. Look what she says. She said, "Lord, when you marched from the field of Edom," verse 4, "the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord." She's talking about the phenomena that some would call the natural phenomena. We know from this text it's the supernatural phenomena that the Lord brought to bear against the Canaanite armies that day. Well, look at the next stanza in verses 6 through 8. And this is why I said you need a guide to this song. Deborah switches gears. And if there was music, it probably went into a different key, probably a minor key at this point when we looked at verses 6 through 8. Because in verses 6 through 8, Deborah shifts the focus of the song and she reminds the nation what the conditions have been like for the last 20 years when Jabin, the Canaanite dictator, was grinding their faces into the dirt for 20 years. She calls that era, look at verse 6, the days of Shamgar, the days of Jael. So we know from this, by the way, it's the Hebrew makes them contemporaries. Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Jael, they're all contemporaries. So here's the condition in Israel. Look carefully at verses 6 through 8. The condition of the people of Israel is so deplorably insecure that the highways were forsaken, travelers went through back roads and byways, Israelite commerce slows to a standstill, public life was governed by the fear of the Canaanites, and for the same reasons, insecurity, lack of safety, village life, meaning small gatherings of families in rural areas, was abandoned. Everybody left the family farm and they moved to walled towns. All of their arms had been taken from them. Look at verse 8. We see there that not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. We find out later from 1 Samuel 13 that the Canaanites had confiscated all their weapons, wouldn't let them have a weapon, and would only let them have farm implements. That's why Shamgar, the great judge, used his farm implements to kill Canaanites. The Canaanites had imposed, to use contemporary language, sword control laws and spear registration statutes. And so nobody had any weapons. Now, a brief hint of why God was allowing them to be oppressed can be detected in verse 8. Look at verse 8, and you can see why the Lord was allowing this. They chose new gods. Since Israel had forsaken Jehovah, the Lord picks up the Canaanites as the rod in his hand, and he uses it to chasten his own people. The break in this horrible time in Israel was the day the Lord raised up the prophet Deborah. Look at verse 7. Until, do you see that word? Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. If we had music, if we knew the music that this was set to, it would almost be like that soundtrack when the Lone Ranger is coming. Except here comes Deborah, and Barak is her tonto. Well, she's the one whom the Lord used to call Israel back to righteousness. Look at verses 9 through 11. Again, the scene shifts. New stanza. The song of celebration resumes. Deborah has convinced you that the situation was awful. In verses 6 through 8, now the song of celebration resumes. Deborah repeats an earlier theme. Look at verse 9. She's thankful to God for raising up leaders, and she calls on a broad spectrum of Israelites to join in singing God's praise. So look at verse 10. She is addressing a broad spectrum of people. So she speaks, first of all, to you who ride on white donkeys. Now, you may not know this, but if you were a rider on a white donkey, that meant you were in the upper 1%. You're the ultra-wealthy elite. So she calls to them. And then she speaks right after them to those who sit in judges' attire. And then she's coming down the social scale is what she's doing in verse 10. And then those who walk along the roads. Now what she's just done is she's gone from the penthouse to the outhouse. She's gone from those who ride on white donkeys down to those who are just standing by the road going like this. And she's saying to all of them, speak, or more literally at the front of verse 10, sing God's praise. Because now, after this great victory, the people of Israel could now safely leave their walled cities, go back to their small villages and farms. And so look at verse 11, what Jael is telling where this song will be sung. Far from the noise of the archers, among the watering places. She's saying way out there in the countryside, from now on, whenever people talk about national affairs, when they get together and they have their sheep and their cattle and they're watering them, they're going to sing this song. So look at verse 11. Deborah says, all of you, from the highest to the lowest, you are to recount all of the Lord's mighty acts over and over again. Rich and poor, powerful and powerless, all of God's covenant people must gather at the city gates, the place of assembly and news and justice, to sing this song. That a peasant army, poorly equipped, largely untrained, defeated the mightiest war machine on the planet, Sisera's Chariots of Iron. That's the song to be sung around the campfire. Now the song gets really minor. Look at verses 12 through 18, and I'm going to point you as well to verse 23. This stanza of the song in verses 12 through 18 goes tribe by tribe. And this is where half of Israel gets horribly embarrassed. Because this stanza tells what each tribe did when it was called to go to war against the Canaanites. So far, if we only had Judges 4, we would know that Barak called out his tribe and one other tribe, the tribe of Naphtali, his tribe, and Zebulun. And so Deborah, in the song, she begins and you think, oh, this is going to be happy. She's going to talk about what all of the tribes contributed. So look at verse 14. There's Ephraim. They acquitted themselves well. So does Benjamin. So does Manasseh, by the way. See that little line in verse 14 where we hear, from Machir, rulers came down. Machir is a clan inside of the tribe of Manasseh. Then she named Zebulun in verse 14 and Issachar in verse 15. And you're thinking, yay, it looks like every tribe is doing their part. Not so fast. Look in verse 15. The song turns dark in minor key. All the language of Israelite unity and bravery and resolve fades, and we start hearing about fear, equivocation, and division. In verses 15 through 16, we hear that the tribe of Reuben. Now, let me just point out a prophecy. Way back in Genesis 49, the father of Israel, Jacob, here's his prophecy of the whole tribe of Reuben. Jacob says this, Reuben, you're unstable as water, meaning you're indecisive. You will never prosper. That was prophesied hundreds of years before. So look how Reuben is described in verse 15 and 16. The tribe of Reuben, we're talking about tens of thousands of people here, deliberated what course of action to take. They discussed it thoroughly, and in the end, they stayed around their own campfires with their sheep being entertained by musicians. They preferred the shepherd's flute to the bugler's war trumpet. And the prophecy of great-great-grandfather Jacob is true. The characteristic of the whole clan is that they can't make a decision. They're unstable. They're indecisive. So they end up just staying home. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a national song. And so every time it's sung, how do you think this song plays in the boundaries of the tribe of Reuben? It's not very flattering. But look at the rest of the tribes that are listed. The tribe of Gad, by the way, here in verse 17, it's called Gilead, but it's the tribe of Gad. They stayed home as well, didn't send any men to fight on the other side of the Jordan River. Look at verse 17. The tribes of Dan and Asher, who had seaside territories, refused to leave their ships, saying, well, we'll lose maritime income if we come inland and fight with the others. And so they don't fight either. And so what Deborah does in her song is she names the shirkers. These are the tribes who gladly revel in the peace and prosperity that follows, but they're not willing to fight to have it. And so what makes these tribes that stay home, that don't come to the fight, Reuben, Gad, Dan, Asher, what makes their non-participation, their laziness, their self-interest, their lukewarmness so problematic is the bloody heroism of tribes like Zebulun and Naphtali. Look at verse 18 where Deborah is praising these tribes. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. In other words, there are people from this tribe that died on the battlefield. And so the tribes that stayed home, they were certainly guilty of sins of omission. What do you think that did in Israel from that day on? When the tribes that stayed home, when all of Israel got together, when they came, for example, for Passover, and everybody said, oh, there's the guys from Reuben. There's the ones from Dan and Asher who stayed home when my dad died on the battlefield. When we see this kind of division, we're not surprised later to see Israel splinter into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. But the bitterest reproach of the song, look down at verse 23, is reserved for Meraz. This is a whole town that stayed home. Now, when you know your Israelite geography, this is a town that was strategically placed. They're in a place right next to the battlefield where they could have helped Israel out. They were right there at the front gate of the battlefield. But they did nothing. They're kind of like Sweden. They said, no, we're not going to fight. It was not just God's covenant people they failed. Look at verse 23. But God himself to whom they owed loyalty. And so look at what the angel of the Lord does. He says, curse Meraz. Curse its inhabitants bitterly. Do you know why? Because they were neutral. Neutrality is never allowed. You're either for the Lord or against the Lord. And Meraz said, look, we didn't hurt anybody. We want to be everybody's friends. And the Lord says, in doing that, you are nobody's friends. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. And so the angel of the Lord curses Meraz. Well, the battle scene is its own stanza. Look at verses 19 through 22. It's the next stanza in the song. This stanza, it shifts up to an observer sitting on a hillside who's watching the battle take place. If you would have been there that day and you would have been sitting on the hillside and watching the battle, here's what you would have seen. This stanza tells you that the Canaanite armies set up in the valley of the Kishon River at a low spot. And there they are with their 900 chariots of iron. And they're waiting to take, look at verse 19, the spoils of silver. That's what they think is going to happen. They think, we'll just roll through these Israelites like we always have. And any remaining silver they have in the house, we'll take them and we'll see in a moment. And we'll take a whole lot more too. Boy, are they about to be disappointed. As Barak and his undersized, under-provisioned army come sweeping down the side of Mount Tabor, the skies begin to darken quickly, and a storm bursts. Several inches of rain in just a few minutes. And here are Sisera and his 900 iron chariots, and all of a sudden Kishon, which is normally a creek, it's called a wadi in that part of the world, normally barely has any water in it at all. It's just a tiny trickle. In just a few minutes, this rainstorm turns it into raging white water. And Sisera's 900 iron chariots were swamped, trapped in the muck, some being swept downstream, and they're an easy target for Israelite General Barak's men who are sweeping down on them. Look at verse 22. You hear the horses of the Canaanites who pull the chariots, striving mightily to escape, galloping, galloping. And the reason why the Hebrew repeats, it's like their wheels are spinning. They can't escape. The horses that pull the chariots. Now, you can always try to explain things like this in natural terms. You can say, well, there's a freak storm, there's an amazing streak of luck, and so on. But the precise timing. What is the possibility that a storm should come up just at that time, just when Sisera's army is in the low country of the valley of the river Kishon, just when Barak's army is coming down the mountain? What's the possibility that such an occurrence could happen just as the battle was beginning? And by the way, on the very day that Deborah had declared beforehand, today the Lord is going to give Sisera into your hands. This is no accident. It's no coincidence. This is the hand of God who moved heaven and earth to save them. Look at verse 20. What we hear there, verse 20 and 21, speaks of God utilizing the heavens, the stars and the rivers to fight against his enemies and for Israel. Now, the reason why that language is used in verse 20 is to mock Baal, the god of the Canaanites. For supposedly Baal, the god of Jabin and Sisera and the Canaanites, supposedly Baal controlled the stars and the weather. Well, what happened? Baal didn't show up. When you've cried out to God for deliverance, as Israel had done, and something like this happens, the only right thing to do is to acknowledge the mighty act of God and give him praise for it. Or even better, give God glory by telling others what he has done for you and preserving it in song. The next stanza, look at verse 24 through 27, my favorite stanza of the song. This is the ballad of Jael in verses 24 through 27. Whereas Meroz, look at verse 23, that's that town that was right next to the battlefield where everybody stayed home and nobody came out and fought against the Canaanites. Where Meroz is cursed, look at verse 24, Jael is blessed. Because she did come to the aid of Israel and the Lord, unlike those tribes who stayed home. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jael is not an Israelite, ethnically. Look who she is in verse 24. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite. In other words, she's not an Israelite. In this, she's just like Rahab, a woman who takes her stand with God's people over against her own flesh and blood because she's recognized that Jehovah is God, and so she wants to stand with the people of God. Even though she's not by birth and flesh an Israelite, she throws in her lot with God's people. Now notice how Deborah, in this stanza, look at verses 24 through 27. It's a verse of the song. She's very particular to itemize every action of Jael. This stanza has the action verbs. Look at verses 24 through 27. And what Deborah does in this part of the song is she uses strong verbs and exact language. You know how exact it is? We even know this about Jael. Look at verse 26. We know she's right-handed. So listen to these verbs in this part of the song. Verse 25, she gave milk. Verse 25, she brought out cream in a vessel reserved for dignitaries. In verse 26, she stretched out that right hand for the peg and the hammer. And then look at verse 26. Now is when the action verbs come fast and furious. She pounded, she pierced, she split, she struck through. By verse 27, we know this. She killed Sisera graveyard dead. That's more than fascinating what the title is that's given to her in verse 24. Because it's the same title that's given to Mary in the New Testament. What we are told about Jael is she is called blessed among women. Do you know what's fascinating about Mary when we meet her, when Elizabeth greets her, when she finds out that Mary is carrying the Lord Jesus in her womb in Luke 1:42, she calls her most blessed among women because she is the one who is carrying in her womb the one who will crush the skull of the enemy. And you know why Jael is called most blessed? Because she crushes the skull of the enemy. Of course, all of this is glorious because it fulfills the prophecy. Look back at Judges 4 and let me remind you why all of this brings glory to God. In Judges 4, when Deborah the prophet is rebuking Barak for his kind of equivocation, do I want to go or not to the battlefield? So in Judges 4 verse 9, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. That woman is Jael. Look at the last stanza of the song, verses 28 through 31. And this is a closing imprecation. We saw that word this morning. A closing imprecation on the enemies of God. Look at the last stanza, verses 28 through 31. We find there's this stanza open, Sisera's mom. What a surprising way to end the song. There's Sisera's mom. And she's looking out the window. She's waiting for her boy, Sisera, to come home. And at first, when we begin this stanza, verses 28 through 31, we have some sympathy for her because especially any mom who's waited up and waited for a 16-year-old driving their car home at night and waits for the sound of that car pulling into the driveway and hopefully not being followed by a police car has some sympathy for Sisera. At first, we have some sympathy for her. Look at her there in verse 28. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? She's a worried mother, a mom in pain, and we're engaged with her by our common humanity. But as the text stretches on, this stanza, we recognize there is something deeply perverted about her. Sisera's mom is comforted by her female Canaanite attendants who say, oh, I'm sure Sisera is just late because he and the other boys are divvying up all the plunder from the battles. He's got to load up all of the garments and a couple of women. Look what we're told about him in verse 30. Here's how these Canaanite women comfort Sisera. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, a plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Do you know why Sisera's mom wants her son to come home? For what he will bring her. She's looking, look at verse 30, for a fancy dyed cloth. Unbeknownst to her at that moment, Sisera is wearing a garment dyed with his own blood from his own shattered skull. Mom, by the way, look at verse 30, the end of it. Mom thinks it's fine if the Canaanite boys take a break from their looting to all grab a woman or two to satisfy their needs. An Israelite girl. After all, boys will be boys. It's chilling to hear a woman speak of other women in this way. Little does she know, she will soon be wearing not dyed embroidered cloth, but she'll be wearing sackcloth and ashes soon. Make no mistake, look at verse 30. This mom is gloating in expectation at the thought of the destruction of God's people. She's gloating at the thought of stealing from them and of tyrannizing and raping their women. So as the song of Deborah ends, look at verse 31. It ends with the antithesis. There are only two types of mothers. Mothers who are among God's people. Go back to verse 7 of our song. There's that type of mother. Mothers who are like Deborah, a mother in Israel, and rejoice in God's righteous judgment. And then there's the other kind of mother. Mothers who are among God's enemies, who hate his law, who love to tyrannize his people, and will face his righteous judgment. Notice the imprecation in verse 31. This morning I said imprecatory songs and psalms are all over the Bible. Look at verse 31. Deborah, by the Holy Spirit, teaches Israel to sing an imprecatory song. This is part of the song. Look at verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Which is the exact same thing you're saying every time you pray, every day when you pray the Lord's Prayer and you pray, thy kingdom come. Notice who the blessing is reserved for in verse 31. The blessing is reserved at the end of verse 31 for those who love the Lord, those who obey the first commandment. They have no other gods. They love God above family or self or anything else. Now look at the end of verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in its full strength. What does that mean? The same thing that Jesus meant when he called believers the light of the world. He's saying the people of God shatter and dispel the darkness. Now look at the very last line. Here's the best of the good news of the entire song. Look at the end of verse 31. So the land had rest for 40 years. Because of the bravery and the sacrificial acts of Shamgar and Deborah, Barak and Jael, God gave the next generation of Israel peace for 40 years. How do we apply this word, this song to us tonight? Let me make just a few brief applications. First of all, the songs of Scripture should be our songs and the model for the new songs that we write. By the songs of Scripture, I mean the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, the 150 Psalms, Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus, both in Luke 1, this song. By the way, do you know who knew this song and loved it, knew every word? The Lord Jesus. And when it was time to sing it in the synagogue, when it was that Lord's Day, that Sabbath, he sang it loud. And he wasn't the least bit embarrassed of it. When we sing songs like this, Judges 5, and songs, when we sing this song and songs like it, we are letting God tell his story through song. And when we sing songs like this, we are protected from the sentimental, sappy, Jesus is my boyfriend songs, which are so typical of contemporary worship music, which, by the way, hardly ever highlights the great and mighty acts of God in history, but instead highlights the emotions of the songwriter. This is the model for the songs that we should be singing. A song inspired by the Holy Spirit. A second application. When you read this song and you delight in it, you think, what a glorious thing. These people were delivered from their enemies and they sang about it. My friend, you and I have been delivered from worse enemies and saved by a greater salvation. Our songs should be more joyful. Our songs should be more jubilant. Our greatest enemy, not Sisera, but Satan, has been overcome and his skull has been crushed. We are now free and have been given rest, not for 40 years, but for all eternity. Shouldn't our tongues be loosened and our songs be jubilant? Finally, look back to the roll call in verses 12 through 18. And this is the perpetual issue. In verses 12 through 18, all the 12 tribes of Israel are listed, at least 10 of them are. But only some are faithful, and only some come at the call of the ruler. The antithesis, which is shown everywhere in Scripture, is being sharply drawn in song. And what the writer Deborah does is she says, these people lined up on the side of the Lord, These people said, I've got other things to do. And the antithesis is drawn for us. But this isn't unusual. From the garden with its two trees, one forbidden, one permitted, to the end of the book of Revelation where you have two destinations, eternal torment and God's heavenly kingdom. The concept of the antithesis is all through the scripture. On the last day, the antithesis will be made permanent and public when Jesus will take the faithful tribes, the sheep, and he will put them on his right hand and invite them into eternal rest. And he will place the unfaithful goats, the tribes who stayed home, on his left hand. And on that day, they will not just be ridiculed in song like these tribes were. They will be consigned to eternal torment. So tonight, I would ask you, which side of the antithesis are you standing on? Do you stand with the tribes who go and fight against the enemy? Or are you a spectator who stays home? Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this song. This glorious song which exalts you, which speaks of your intervention to save and deliver your people and to crush their enemies. Oh Lord, we pray that it would cause us to rejoice that you're an intervening, saving, delivering, sovereignly powerful God. Lord, we pray that you would loosen our tongues, that it might be our delight to sing your praise for your great work of deliverance and salvation in our life. We pray it in the name of the one who has crushed the skull of the evil one, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.